If you would please turn in your Bibles with me to 1 Samuel chapter 2. I will be reading from verses 11 through the end of the chapter, and I'm going to begin the reading first with some comments to perhaps help in seeing what's going on in this particular text. Now, throughout the Bible, contrasts are a major theme. Light versus darkness, good and evil, salvation versus damnation, God versus Satan, contrasts and so forth are found throughout the Bible. The same holds true right here in the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. In chapter 1, we saw the contrast between fertile Penina and the proud Penina, and the barren, the humble, the oppressed Hannah. And now here in chapter 2, and this is what I want you to see as we go through the reading, here in chapter 2, the author draws a vivid contrast between the sons of Eli and the son of Hannah, Samuel. Eli's sons, you'll see, are wicked. They are unfaithful priests on the way to judgment. And they stand in a stark contrast to Samuel, whom God here we see is raising up as a faithful priest who does God's will. So as I read this passage, and this is even for hope in bad times, please take note of the dramatic contrast here between the bold and I'll even say loud sins of the sons of Eli and the quiet work of God in growing a new godly leader, Samuel. So please stand for the reading of God's holy word. Hear now God's word from the book of 1 Samuel chapter 2, beginning with verse 11. And again, note, it'll have Samuel, the sons of Eli. Samuel, sons of Levi. Verse 11. Then Elkanah went home to Ramah, and the boy ministered to the Lord in the presence of Eli the priest. Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. The custom of the priests with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servant would come while the meat was boiling with a three-pronged fork in his hand and would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. All that the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. This is what they did at Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Moreover, before the fat was burned, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, "Give meat for the priest to roast, for he will not accept boiled meat from you, but only raw." And if the man said to him, "Let them burn the fat first, and then take as much as you wish," he would say, "No, you must give it now, and if not, I'll take it by force." Thus, the sin of the young men was very great in the sight of the Lord, for the men treated the offering of the Lord with contempt. Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy clothed with a linen ephod. And his mother used to make for him a little robe and take it to him each year when she went up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. Then Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, "May the Lord give you children by this woman for the petition she asked of the Lord." So then they would return to their home. Indeed, the Lord visited Hannah, and she conceived and bore three sons and two daughters, and the young man Samuel grew in the presence of the Lord. Now Eli was very old, and he kept hearing all that his sons were doing to all Israel and how they lay with the women who were serving at the entrance to the tent of meeting. And he said to them, "Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all the people. No, my sons, it is no good report that I hear the people of the Lord spreading among abroad. If someone sins against a man, God will mediate for him. But if someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him? But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for it was the will of the Lord to put them to death. Now the young man Samuel continued to grow, both in stature and in favor with the Lord and also with man. And there came a man of God to Eli and said to him, "Thus the Lord has said, did I indeed reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt, subject to the house of Pharaoh? Did I choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to go up to my altar and burn incense, to wear an ephod before me? I gave to your house of your father all my offerings by father from the people of Israel. Why then do you scorn my sacrifices and my offerings that I commanded, and honor your sons above me by fattening yourselves on the choicest parts of every offering of my people of Israel? Therefore, the Lord, the God of Israel, declares, I promise that your house and the house of your father should go in and out before me forever. But now, the Lord declares, far be it from me, for those who honor me I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days are coming when I will cut off your strength and the strength of your father's house, so there will not be an old man in your house. Then in distress you will look with envious eye on all the prosperity that shall be bestowed on Israel, and there shall not be an old man in your house forever. The only one of you whom I shall not cut off from my altar shall be spared to weep his eyes out, to grieve his heart, and all the descendants of your house shall die by the sword of men. And this that shall come upon your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, shall be the sign to you. Both of them shall die on the same day. And I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. And I will build him a sure house, and he shall go in and out before my anointed forever. And everyone who is left in your house shall come to implore him for a piece of bread or a loaf of bread, for a piece of silver or a loaf of bread, and shall say, please put me in one of the priest's places that I may eat a morsel of bread. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Please be seated. Let's pray. Almighty God, this is a dark text of sin and evil in your own house, and yet a text of hope and light. And so, Lord, I pray once again for your wonderful Holy Spirit working in our hearts, in our minds, giving us understanding, giving us hope, and at the same time, a sense of the seriousness of sin and the seriousness of taking you seriously in your word. Work powerfully through the preaching of your word. I seek your Spirit's unction. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, the events here in our passage take place around 1050 BC. It's still the period of the judges, and the people of God, well, they were on a spiritual roller coaster. In other words, things were really bad, and the times were really dark, both spiritually and politically. Keep in mind the very last verse of the book of Judges. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did which was right in his own eyes. And that still holds true with 1 Samuel chapters 1 and 2. We're still at the end. We're still in the period of the judges. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Man, that's the sons of Eli, isn't it? And to make things worse then, the sons of Eli, following this wicked, profane, immoral men, were ministering in God's temple. Men serving as priests before the God Most High. And if you were to journey to the temple to present your offerings as sacrifices for sin, these men were there as the priests, violating the very law of God, the holiness, the sanctity of the proceedings of the sacrifices, everything about them, their sin, their evil, it was so blatant. It was so daring. It was so bold, so unrestrained. And I wonder if the people themselves were struggling with losing heart and wondering. Imagine bringing your family there to offer and sacrifice and these events taking place. And I wonder if we and even they would end up asking themselves, where is God in all of this? Has He abandoned us? And when we look at the unrest and the events taking place right now in our own land, before our very eyes, the Capitol invaded, Washington, D.C. in lockdown, the National Guard troops are being elevated to 25,000 troops in D.C., perhaps we too might be feeling a bit like in those days of the judges, asking very similar questions. Where's God? Where is He in all of this? And what our text reveals is something vitally important for our faith and for our hope, especially in difficult, hard times. Our passage reminds us, our passage encourages us that God is still here. He is working even quietly amongst the loudness of sin. He's working quietly, advancing, steadily advancing His redemptive program. And so here in chapter 2 of 1 Samuel, despite the atrocities taking place, even in the priesthood and even at the temple in Shiloh, God was quietly at work. Did you see the contrast as we read through chapter 2 here? God was quietly at work raising up godly Samuel to lead the people. Now, turning to verse 12, well, let me read verse 11 first. Then Elkanah went home to Ramah, and the boy ministered to the Lord in the presence of Eli the priest. And then verse 12, now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. Now, why is this such a dark and even seemingly hopeless way to begin? It's because the sons of Eli were not only the sons of the high priest, but also they were priests in charge of the sacrifices being offered there at Shiloh. And the text declares something here absolutely horrible, something ghastly about these two young men, or maybe they were older than young. The sons of Eli, it says, were worthless men. Literally in the Hebrew, it says that they were sons of Belial. The King James retains that word, Belial. That does mean that they were worthless in terms of morals and characters. In Deuteronomy chapter 13, the term is used of those who led the people into idolatry. Certain worthless fellows have gone out among you and have drawn away the inhabitants of their city, saying, let us go and serve other gods, which you have not known. That's the sons of Belial. 2 Samuel chapter 20, verse 1, is used, that same term is used of those who led the people into rebellion. Now, there happened to be a worthless man whose name was Sheba. And he blew the trumpet and said, we have no portion in David. We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to his tents, O Israel. In Judges chapter 19, verse 22, it's used of those who practice sexual immorality. As they were making their hearts merry, behold, the men of the city, worthless fellows, surrounded the house, beating on the door. And they said to the old man, the master of the house, bring out the man who came into your house that we may know him. 1 Kings chapter 21, verses 9 to 10, it's used of those who were liars. And Jezebel wrote in the letters, proclaim a fast and set Naboth at the head of the table and set two worthless men opposite him, sons of Belial. And set two worthless men opposite him and let them bring a charge against him, saying, you've cursed God and the king. Then take him out and stone him to death. And thus, to be called worthless or the sons of Belial was a terrible, horrible indictment. Secondly, and not surprisingly, we're also told here in verse 12 that they did not know the Lord. Simply put, they were unbelievers. This in itself is incredible. It's unbelievable. They're unbelievers, sons of Belial, in charge of the sacrifices at Shiloh. We can scarcely imagine what it must have been like to make a journey to the temple there to worship, to present your sacrifices, only to discover what the priests were like, how deeply disheartening that must have been. And their conduct as priests before Yahweh in the sacrifices verifies their spiritual condition. Let's look at verses 13 to 14. It really is shocking here. The custom of the priests with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servant would come while the meat was boiling with a three-pronged fork in his hand, and he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. All that the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. This is what they did at Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. This has to do with the peace offerings. After certain pieces of the sacrificial animal were burnt on the offering, other portions were given to the priest for his own food and provision. And the rest of the animal, God is a God of grace, He's a God of mercy, He's a generous God. The rest of the animal was given back to the worshiper so he and his family could enjoy a meal together. Yes, God is generous, and He's concerned to even feed and nourish us. And with that in mind, just think of Jesus Christ. He now nourishes us unto eternal life with His own flesh as offered in Holy Communion. I'm the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. So back to our text. So there you are with your family, cooking your portion of the peace offering. And along comes one of the priest's servants, thrusting that fork into the kettle. And whatever came up would be carted off to the priest. Please realize the priests were already allotted the breast as well as the thigh from the sacrifice. These are greedy men. But it only gets worse if you look at verses 15 to 16. For before the fat portion was burned, read like Leviticus 7, for example. Before the fat portion of the sacrifice was burned as an offering, as a fragrant aroma before Yahweh, the servants would again come along and they would demand fresh, juicy, uncooked portions of meat for those two greedy, gluttonous sons of Belial. And if you tried to do the right thing and say, this is wrong, I'm not going to do this, I'm not going to give you the meat, those servants would act as thugs and threaten to take it by force. These were self-serving, fleshly, irreligious men. And it's astounding that the Lord did not send down fire from heaven and consume them like He had done with Nadab and Abihu. And there's yet more heartbreaking sin which took place at God's temple. Look with me here at verse 22. Now Eli was very old, and he kept hearing all that his sons were doing in all Israel and how they lay with the women who were serving at the entrance to the tent of meeting. Now you have to understand, these were not temple prostitutes. This was not a Canaanite temple where prostitution was a part of the worship. Rather, these women were women who were there to help take care of the temple at Shiloh. They took care of various tasks that were of a non-priestly type. Maybe they went and drew water and brought it to the temple and cleaned and so forth. And in total disregard to the holiness of God, the sons of Eli took advantage of those women and they seduced them. They're at the temple. This was supposed to be the place where the people came to enter into the presence of a holy God. This is where they came to have their sins atoned for, and instead the priests were turning the tabernacle into a place where sin was indulged rather than repented of and atoned for. Do you see the contrast there? What's going on? So consider the effect that such a sin on the part of the sons of the high priest would have on the people. It would only encourage the people to slight Yahweh themselves, to go deeper into immorality themselves as they saw the example of what was taking place. And so you read this, and there's this question that arises, and it must have, I would think this kind of question would arise on the part of people that would come there and experience these things and see these things. Where is God? Where is God in all of this? If you pay attention, what you'll realize is that God was quietly raising up his man, a godly judge, priest, and prophet to lead the people. That's where these contrasts, as I was reading the text, comes in. He was raising up one whose godliness presents a stark contrast to the wickedness of Eli's sons. Listen to this contrast in verse 17 in describing Eli's sons with verse 18 and 26. Thus the sin of the young men was very great in the sight of Yahweh, for the men treated the offering of Yahweh with contempt. Samuel was ministering before Yahweh, a boy clothed with a linen ephod. Now the boy Samuel continued to grow both in stature and in favor with Yahweh and also with man. Not only do we here have a vivid contrast between Eli's sons and Samuel, but also notice how quiet, calm the statements about Samuel really are. No fanfare. No trumpets announcing God's raising up his man. And this is so often true in Scripture regarding God's working, even in the darkest of times, even in times when it may seem so bleak. Think of Joseph in the book of Genesis. The line of Christ was being threatened with the patriarch seeking to murder their own brother. Instead, they sold Joseph into slavery. And we find Joseph sitting in a jail in a faraway land. But through those very events, God was quietly at work preparing the deliverance of his people from famine. And then there was God's people later in Egypt with Pharaoh seeking guidance. With Pharaoh seeking genocide by killing all the males. I wish Pharaoh had sought guidance from the true and living God. You got Pharaoh seeking genocide by killing all the males. How bleak those days in the opening pages of Exodus must have looked to the people. And there, at the same time, was God quietly preparing their salvation through a small baby being put in a boat. A small little boat on the River Nile. In other words, God's response to evil in the world is not to walk away, not to abandon his people, not to abandon his program, but rather, so often, it's to quietly raise up a redeemer, to quietly raise up godly men who will be his witness and deliver his people. Think also of the times of Ahab and Jezebel. Baal worship dominated the land. Child sacrifice, immorality, apostasy, they were the rule of the day. How bleak things must have appeared to the people in those days, to those who loved the Lord. But then there was Elijah standing almost seemingly alone and so powerfully used of God. Ian Hamilton observes, "The church today looks for better methods. God looks for better men, men after his own heart, men who will give themselves unyieldingly and wholeheartedly to the work of his kingdom in the world." You see, there's a second response of God to wickedness that we find here. It's found in the second half of verse 25 regarding Eli's sons. But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for it was the will of Yahweh to put them to death. Think about that. They, when their father sought to rebuke them, we're told here, they would not listen to the voice of their father. Why? Because it was Yahweh's will to put them to death. Now we need to be careful how we understand this, because it's really more fearful than we may realize. Verse 25 is not telling us that God decided to kill Hophni and Phinehas because they refused to listen to their father's rebuke. Rather, it's telling us that they did not listen to their father's rebuke and repent because Yahweh had already determined to put them to death because of their persistent sin. Think about that. Ralph Davis has this to say about God's judgment and God's hardening of Eli's sons. The text teaches that someone can remain so firm in his rebellion that God will confirm him in it, so much so that he will remain utterly deaf to and unmoved by any warnings of judgment or pleas for repentance. Be careful of your response to such teaching. Some of you may become Yahweh's prosecutors, alleging he's deficient in mercy. Others may be intellectually curious about the mechanics of hardening. At what precise point in sin's progress does it become impossible to repent? Both the critic and the curious are wrong. Our place is not to question or to comprehend, but to tremble before a God who can justly make sinners deaf to the very call to repentance. This is serious business here. And so that can be one of Yahweh's responses to sin. And then there's a third response of God to wickedness and evil. We find it here in verses 27 and 29, as well as in verse 34. And there came a man of God to Eli and said to him, "Thus says Yahweh." When our English translate, I should say this, when our English translations translate God's name as capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D in our modern versions, that's actually Hebrew Yahweh. And I do tend to prefer to say Yahweh. So, and there came a man of God to Eli and said to him, "Thus says Yahweh, did I indeed reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt, subject to the house of Pharaoh? Why then do you scorn my sacrifices and my offerings that I commanded for my dwelling, and honor your sons above me by fattening yourselves on the choicest parts of every offering? And this that shall come upon your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, shall be a sign to you. Both of them shall die on the same day." Even in times of decline, irreligion, wickedness, and even sexual immorality, yes, even in God's house, at a time when everything may seem bleak, God still has and raises up a faithful remnant. Verse 27, and there came a man of God to Eli. Isn't that amazing? Quietly again, and there came a man. We're not told who this man of God was. He seems to have come out of nowhere, and he disappears into nowhere. But again, there's hope, even in the midst of judgment, because God has us faithful, even if it's just a few. And this is just more evidence of God quietly at work, even when things seem the most bleak. And what does this man of God do? He pronounces judgment on the house of Eli. The house will come to an end. Verse 33, and all the descendants of your house shall die by the sword of men. But if you look a bit further here, you'll see that God is not thwarted even by unfaithful, unbelieving, wicked priests. The God who is quietly at work advancing his redemptive program will raise up a faithful priest. Look at verse 35. And I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to all, to what is in my heart and in my mind, and I will build him a sure house, and he shall go in and go out before my anointed forever. Now you might expect me at this point to say, this is Christ. Actually, most likely, it's a reference to Zadok, Z-A-D-O-K, who was high priest in the time of David and Solomon, and whose line and whose descendants held the high priesthood all the way up to what we call the intertestamental period, that is just prior to the coming of Christ. And so it's very likely a reference to Zadok and his line. So that raises the question, was Zadok and his descendants the final answer, the final solution to it all? Of course not. For even when you arrive at the Gospels in the New Testament, you discover the legalistic Pharisees, a corrupt priesthood, even unbelieving Sadducees, all forming the religious leadership over Israel. But at the same time, when you find the Pharisees and so forth, at the same time, what do you also encounter in the Gospels? God, once again, and oh, so quietly, and behind the scenes of the religious and political goings-on, you encounter a young, obscure virgin who's betrothed to an unknown carpenter, and she is found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And then, to our amazement, as you encounter this sort of obscurity, to our amazement, a mighty angel appears to this unknown carpenter, this humble carpenter in a tiny village known as Bethlehem, with a startling announcement that changed the very shape of history. Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Even when the world seems to be wrong and turned upside down and maybe even falling apart all around us, and even when we might be tempted to ask, where is God? Where is his help in times of trouble? Be assured, he's there. He's here steadily, quietly, resolutely, even powerfully, working his marvels of mercy and of grace to sinners like us, building his church, saving the undeserving. Even the gates of hell shall not prevail against Christ and his church. Let's pray. O Lord, thank you for the hope that we have, even in times of disorder and upheaval and threat, when wickedness may seem to be prevailing, may seem to even be possessing the upper hand. We praise you that there you are, even though we may not see it, steadily, quietly, resolutely, working salvation, working even history itself towards your great redemptive purposes. Lord, encourage us from this great reality. Encourage us in the gospel, the hope of Christ, grace and mercy to undeserving sinners. And Lord, may we find our encouragement in the fact that no matter what may happen amongst earthly rulers, earthly kingdoms, earthly rebels, violent, evil, wicked men and women, Lord God, your Son, Jesus Christ, is working redemption and is going to return in power and glory and judge the living and the dead and usher in a glorious eternity for all who embrace Christ. Thank you that we are safe and secure in the saving arms of Jesus Christ. Amen and amen.